Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We are going to pick up our reading this evening, halfway through Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And here Peter is preaching in Jerusalem. You're going to hear him address his crowd saying, "Men of Israel." And again, we read from Genesis chapter 17 so that we might hear the familiar covenantal language that Peter will now use here in his sermon on that day of Pentecost. So listen for those words now as I read. And again, let us remember this is the very word of God. It is a tremendous blessing beyond our comprehension to sit here tonight with Bibles open and to consider the living and active Word of God. Let none of us neglect the opportunity before us this evening. Let's give our careful attention to God's Word. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 39. This is the Word of God. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Amen. Let's bow together for a brief prayer. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us this, your holy word. Lord God, we struggle due to sin and to our natural limitations to truly comprehend what it is that is before us. And yet, Lord, the power of your word rests not in us. And so we come asking that you would be with us now by your word and by your spirit to bless us. Lord, we have witnessed this evening the sacrament of baptism. And there are many young people here tonight who have been baptized but who have not yet professed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that all of us who have received the sign of baptism tonight would be able to reflect upon our own baptisms, and that we might understand them more fully, and that we might make use of them. Just as we have heard your word read tonight, we have seen it visibly in the sacrament of baptism. And so we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give and increase our faith to understand these things, that we might lay hold of Jesus Christ and rejoice in him. And so it's to this end that we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hadrian's Wall is an 84-mile stone wall that spans the width of Britain, running from the Irish Sea to the North Sea. It was built by the Romans in the 2nd century as a defensive fortification to keep out invading tribes from the north. That was its purpose. It was built as a defensive fortification. It was meant to keep out the enemy. However, eventually the Romans left Britain and their entire empire ultimately disappeared altogether. The wall itself is still there, and although some of that wall is still in good shape, much of it lies in ruins. Why is that? Well, with the original purpose lost, that wall began to deteriorate. Since there was no longer any perceived need for this wall, there was no longer any reason to maintain it. And since there was no longer any reason to maintain this wall, people began to go to this wall and to collect from it various stones to build their own houses and to build their local churches. Though you can still see some of this wall today, since it does not serve the purpose for which it was created, it barely resembles what it once was. And in this example, we can see that when something loses its purpose, it naturally begins to deteriorate. That's a principle that we see throughout life, time and time again. When something loses its purpose, it naturally begins to deteriorate. You've seen it in the lives of people. When a person loses their understanding of their purpose in life, their life begins to deteriorate in a multitude of ways. We see this often throughout history in government. When a government loses its understanding of its purpose, it naturally begins to devolve. We see this in other things such as marriage. When the purpose of marriage is lost, when it no longer is set to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ, it begins to deteriorate. We see this in so many different facets of life. When something loses its purpose, it naturally begins to deteriorate. This evening, we have been blessed to observe the sacrament of baptism. And because of this, I wanted to take this opportunity tonight to consider the purpose of baptism. And the baptism that we have observed this evening is purposeful. It has a purpose for baby Camille. It has a purpose for Aniel and Sarah and for the whole Sundrone family. And then it has a purpose for all of us as a congregation of God's people. And yet if we fail to comprehend and appreciate the purpose that God has assigned to baptism, we will be in danger of allowing a wonderful blessing to deteriorate in terms of using it and growing by it. Boys and girls, again, you've heard me say this evening. Many of you have been baptized. Most of you, in fact, have been baptized. And if you lose sight of the purpose of your baptism, you will be in danger of failing to grow by it. So in order to understand the purpose of baptism, we need to go to God's Word. And we have read many passages tonight in the inerrant and infallible Word of God, so that we might see together the purpose of this sacrament. So let's begin with this first question. What is the purpose of baptism? Well, in order to understand the purpose of anything, you need to go to its creator in order to gain an understanding of what it is for. We see in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter proclaiming to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem the good news of Jesus Christ. And he tells them that to be saved, they must repent and be baptized, telling them that they will then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As Peter preaches this good news, he makes a proclamation that echoes those words that we read back in Genesis chapter 17. Peter says, "For the promise is for you and for your children." Remember what we read not long ago from Genesis 17. There God appeared to Abraham and promised to establish that everlasting covenant with Abraham and his offspring. And that covenant was described in these terms: to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. So when Peter proclaims to this group of Jews that they must believe and be baptized, he intentionally uses the same language that God used when he established this everlasting covenant. So why does Peter declare to these Jews that they must believe and be baptized? Well, notice these two things. First, Peter declares this in obedience to Jesus Christ. You heard me as I read Matthew chapter 8 or 28. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Peter simply declares the promise of the gospel and the blessing of baptism because Jesus told him to. So we can see at this point that the purpose of baptism is this: Jesus speaks to us in baptism. Jesus said in that great commission that the way to make disciples is to first baptize them and then to teach them all that Christ commanded. Baptism is the way in which we are initiated into a covenantal relationship with God. And the formal way that this relationship begins is with Jesus speaking to us in our baptism. Second, notice that when Peter declares to these Jews that they must repent and be baptized, Peter sees continuity with that covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Where is this continuity? Well, we need to note three things. First, there is continuity of language. There's continuity of language. When Peter declares to this crowd of Jews that the promise is for you and for your children, these Jews would have immediately recognized that covenantal language. These were very dear words to the people of God. They clung to these words and they loved these words. And so when they heard these words, they were hearing very precious words. And what they heard was that there was continuity between that covenant that God had established with Abraham and this preaching of the gospel in the new covenant. Second, this continuity is not just found here, but explicitly in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. You heard me read about that in those words from our directory of worship. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 show us that baptism is the new covenant replacement for that old covenant sacrament of circumcision. Because there the Apostle Paul describes new covenant believers as having been circumcised. How? Through baptism. Third, we also need to note that there is continuity in the silence of the New Testament regarding any supposed change to the nature of God's covenant of grace. Follow me on this. In the Old Testament, and specifically in Genesis 17, we see that when God established his covenant, that he did so specifically with Abraham and his children. When he did so, he provided this sign, the sign of circumcision. At first, that sign was applied to Abraham as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. That's what Romans 4:11 teaches us. But then this sign and seal, which was applied to Abraham after he believed, was then commanded to Abraham that he might apply it to every male within his household right then, and then with every subsequent birth thereafter at 8 days. So that became the pattern of God's working with his covenant people. The sign was given to any adults who came to faith not having the sign already, and then the sign was given to the whole household of those who came to faith and any children that they had thereafter at 8 days. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, this was the pattern of God's covenantal dealings with his people. So what about the new covenant? Well, that takes us back to these words that we read from Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter declared using the same covenant formula, the new covenant. The promise is for you and for your children. But we also see here the expansion brought about on the day of Pentecost as well, because Peter goes on and he says, "And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So Peter announced this good news. He preached the gospel in a way that communicated its continuity with the old covenant. So notice this. There is nowhere in the New Testament any uproar regarding any supposed change to the covenant. And that is significant. It is very clear that the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham, included believers and their children. And so when we come to this announcement of the covenant of grace in the New Testament, had there been such a dramatic change, had that covenant changed so that it no longer included believers and their children, there would have been a massive uproar from the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Had Peter announced to Israel that their children were no longer a part of the covenant of grace, they would have demanded explanation. Why this change? Why suddenly are our children no longer marked out as belonging to the covenant people of God? But we see no uproar, and we also see no explanation. Why? Because no change ever occurred. Just as God's covenantal dealings have always been with believers and their children, so clearly seen with Abraham, so too is that still his covenantal dealings with us in the new covenant. As Peter says, "For the promise is for you and for your children." I said a moment ago that Jesus speaks to us in baptism. And the "us" there is very intentional. You see, God did not simply speak to the youngest one here tonight in her baptism, although he certainly did that. But he also speaks to all of us, the covenant community of God. In the baptism that we observed this evening, God spoke personal promises to Camille, and we all now serve as witnesses to her of the promises that God extended to her in her baptism. But then God also spoke to Anyel and to Sarah, to the rest of the family, and then to all of us as the family of God. So this brings us now to our second question this evening. If Jesus is speaking to all of us in baptism, what is he saying? What is communicated in baptism? And again, boys and girls, you who have been baptized, you who are growing in your understanding of baptism, I want you to pay careful attention as you are now growing in your understanding of what Christ has communicated to you in your baptism. Well, consider again this scene that unfolds in Acts chapter 2. The crowd of Jews is cut to the heart, and so they ask, "What shall we do?" And then Peter replies with those amazing words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then those wonderful words that would have resonated in their souls, "For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So what is communicated to us in baptism? Well, the first thing that God is communicating to us in baptism is himself. The first thing that God is communicating to us in baptism is himself. This again is where we see more continuity with the old covenant. When God established his covenant with Abraham, he described the blessing of the covenant, saying to Abraham that he would be a God to Abraham and to his children. The amazing, unbelievable blessing of the covenant is that God gives to us the greatest blessing of all, which is himself. When Jesus has Peter declare the blessings of the covenant on the day of Pentecost, Peter is declaring the same thing, just in a more specific and concrete way as he now proclaims it. He proclaims the triune nature of the gospel. He proclaims forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ. He proclaims the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he proclaims the gracious plan of the Father in how the Father sent the Son to redeem lost sinners. So the first thing that God communicates to us in our baptisms is himself. But then the second thing that Jesus communicates to us in baptism is his benefits. In baptism, we have a number of Christ's benefits communicated to us. Now we need to, before we go over those, I want to be clear about one thing. The efficacy, and you heard me read this from our directory for worship, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time when it is administered. Rather, the efficacy of baptism is found in that moment when the baptized one believes what has been preached to him or her and then believes that gospel. In baptism, what is exhibited before everyone is Christ and his benefits. And that is really offered and promised to the one who will only have faith in Jesus. So what is pictured in baptism? Well, consider these five things. First, forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus. Christ ordained that water be used as that sensible or tangible sign of baptism. And we all know that water has been used for all of time as that universal tool used for washing dirt from the body. And so just as we see water washing dirt from the body in baptism, it symbolizes and sets before us Jesus, giving us the picture of how it is that his blood poured out for us on the cross is used to wash away our sins. That forgiveness is pictured in baptism and becomes a reality when the child baptized has faith in Jesus Christ. Second, we see pictured here in grafting into Christ. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 saying, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So Jesus likens our Christian lives to a vine and its branches. He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." This relationship is pictured in baptism, and when the one baptized believes, they are then actually engrafted to Jesus Christ, never to be removed. Third, pictured in baptism is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In Titus 3, Paul refers to baptism as the washing of regeneration. Now again, to be clear, regeneration is pictured in baptism. God could, in his sovereignty, give life at the very moment that anyone is baptized. But usually the efficacy of baptism occurs later in life, when by the blessing of God, his Holy Spirit regenerates and gives life in the soul of that child. Fourth, pictured in baptism is our adoption. In Galatians 3, Paul states that as many of you as have been baptized are sons of God. When we are baptized, as we saw this evening, we have the name of the triune God placed upon us. And when we believe, that external reality of having God's name placed upon us then becomes an internal reality as we are truly adopted as his sons and we begin more and more each day to grow in having a family resemblance as we come more and more to resemble Jesus Christ. Well, fifth, pictured in our baptisms is resurrection. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6 that in our baptism is pictured our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. He says, "For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so in baptism, we have a picture of this resurrection life. Just as Christ has been raised from the dead, we too have the promise of resurrection life in Jesus Christ. So in summary, We might say in baptism, we have set before us the gospel. We have set before us the offer of God himself, that he will be our God. And we have set before us Jesus Christ and all his benefits, which bring us into that relationship in which we can call God, call upon God as our God, and where he takes us to be his people. In Genesis, we see God establishing his covenant with Abraham and his sons. And boys and girls, I want you to hear this as you think back upon your own baptism. Both Isaac and Ishmael received the sign of the covenant. Both of them were placed under the covenant in an external way. But then only Isaac believed, because he was the child of promise. Isaac believed, and that external reality given to him in his circumcision became an internal reality as well. But his brother Ishmael rejected the covenant. He broke covenant with God, and he moved in the opposite direction of his brother. We read of the same thing in the very next generation with Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. These twins received the sign of the covenant, and they were both placed externally in this covenant relationship with God. But God revealed, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob embraced the promise of Christ by faith, and that external covenant relationship became an internal reality for him. But for Esau, he rejected the blessing that was offered to him in his circumcision. He broke covenant with God. He despised and rejected that external promise made to him. And he never realized what was offered to him in that circumcision. And so this is why we do not rely on our baptisms, but rather, this is why we improve in the language of our confession, or why we use our baptisms, by seeing that our baptism is a sign that points us to Jesus Christ and his promises. The purpose of your baptism is not so that you will rest in your baptism, but so that you will see where your baptism points you, which is to Jesus Christ, so that you might run to him and then rest in him. So boys and girls, if you have been baptized, you have been brought into this covenant relationship with God. You have been marked out externally in a special way. You have had God's name placed upon you, and that placing of God's name upon you separates you from all of the other boys and girls in this world. You have had Jesus Christ offer himself to you in your baptism, but you are never to rest in your baptism. No, you still need to believe in Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of this found in the New Testament. In John chapter 3, Jesus meets a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a ruler among the Jews. He was a religious ruler among the Jews. He was a Pharisee. And this man had, like you, received that external sign of the covenant. For him, it was circumcision, because Christ had not yet replaced it with baptism. And yet here he was, an adult, a ruler among God's people. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. Well, Nicodemus was confused by what Jesus told him, and he wondered how he could be born again by his mother. But Jesus told him that he needed to be born not by his mother again, but he needed to be born from above. He needed this new life that comes from God alone. This man, remember, this man had the sign of the covenant, but he did not yet have what that sign pointed to, which was Jesus and all of his benefits. And so we see in Nicodemus at this point in his life, it is possible to have the sign of the covenant and yet reject it and find yourself outside of the covenant. But don't miss what has been said here this evening. For all of you who have been baptized, in your baptism, Jesus Christ is offering himself to you And he's offering not only himself to you, but all of his benefits so that you might know God forever. And don't miss the point of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Jesus was amazed that this teacher of the law did not understand these things. But consider why it was that he addressed Nicodemus in this way. Why? Because he wanted Nicodemus to believe. He wanted Nicodemus not to rest upon what his circumcision said, but upon the one to whom it pointed him. He wanted Nicodemus to be saved. And so Jesus continued in that conversation saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So Jesus addressed this man who was externally but not internally in the covenant with an invitation to believe and then to come into that covenantal relationship with God, not only or not merely externally, but internally by believing. And so the purpose of your baptism is so that in seeing Christ and his benefits communicated to you personally, you might see that visible word by the help and appointment of Jesus Christ and believe upon him. So again, for all of you sitting here tonight, all of you who have been baptized, it is possible to be here today in the same condition as Nicodemus. But if that be the case, God's word is addressing you tonight in the same way that Jesus was addressing Nicodemus, that you might hear of Jesus Christ and embrace him. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "As Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So let us give thanks to God tonight for what he has shown us in baptism. But let us not rest there in baptism, but let us look to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the way that you keep putting before us the good news of Jesus Christ. From one text to another, from one angle to another. And Lord God, we pray that you would add the blessing of your Holy Spirit. For we have considered recently our absolute dependence upon you. And so, Lord God, we pray that for all of us tonight, that we would truly appreciate the gift given to us in baptism, that we would truly believe that you have condescended to us through the sacrament of baptism to personally make promises to us. Oh God, this is too grand. It's so grand that it is hard to believe, but give us faith to believe what your word teaches us. But let us not then rest in our baptisms, but let us instead improve them, use them to run after Jesus Christ and to embrace him. Lord God, give us your Holy Spirit, for we will remain dead in trespasses and sins apart from that life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would bless. Lord, we have watched Camille baptized tonight. And Lord, you have blessed her in so many ways by giving her life and placing her into a covenant home. And yet, Lord, we plead with you to give her that greatest blessing of all, which is yourself. Lord, cause her in your sovereign grace to believe on Jesus Christ and to be saved. Lord, we pray for this precious life, asking that you would bless her. We pray that you would watch over her life, and that ultimately her life would glorify you as she professes Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. and then spends her remaining days seeking to glorify you. Lord, we plead with you now that you would give her faith according to your grace and in your timing. But Lord, we don't only pray for Camille, but we pray for any tonight who have not yet been united to Jesus Christ by faith, and we pray that you would give the very thing signified and sealed in baptism. Lord, give the Holy Spirit to apply Jesus Christ to the heart so that all might believe and be saved. Lord God, we confess and we praise your name that salvation belongs to our God. And so we plead with you to be faithful to your promises to us and to our children. May we not be covenant breakers, and may our children not be covenant breakers. Lord, some of our children wander, and we plead with you to be at work in them and that you would call them to yourself again. Lord, we pray for you to do what only you can do, to give life. And Lord, we sit and we wait, eager to praise your holy name when you give life to those who are still dead in trespasses and sins. Lord God, as we think upon these things, we praise your name for giving us life, for giving us life at the greatest cost, which was the cost of your own Son. Thank you again for this day in which we might meditate upon these things. Cause us to go out into the world again this week to glorify your name. As we pray all this now in Jesus' name, amen.